Novelist Warren Adler wrote a book, a black comedy called The War of the Roses, about a couple, their last name was Rose, Oliver and Barbara Rose, who were living in the lap of luxury, and yet they had grown bored of each other and had started deteriorating the relationship. It started off with them just speaking poorly to one another and then eventually slandering each other to other people and various spiteful attacks. And the marriage corroded to the point where they actually went to seek advice from an attorney. And so Oliver then goes to his divorce attorney and asks for his advice. And the attorney tries to talk him out of the divorce and says he needs to settle things peaceably with his wife and make up with her and restore the relationship. But instead of doing that, he goes home and he continues to be angry with her and slander her and gossip about her and attack her with words. And eventually this turns into bitterness and wrath and out and out malice. They begin to sabotage each other and damage each other's prized possessions. When it looks like things are going to head towards a divorce, they start damaging their own furniture and expensive possessions so that the other person won't get it in the divorce settlement. And this just goes on and on. They destroy their furniture, their antiques, their ornaments, their crockery. Then they start humiliating each other to guests and friends and also business clientele. And things just get worse and worse. Eventually, Oliver is, you know, reverses over Barbara's cat. It's hard to tell if that was on purpose or not. She then serves him some pate as a peace offering, but then she hints that the pate is made out of his precious little dog, who has gone missing. And he then freaks out at her. She retaliates by nailing the door of the sauna closed while he's still inside, nearly killing him. And anyway, they get into this huge fight, and eventually they run up into the attic, and they're trying to kill each other, and the novel ends with them both hanging from the chandelier with a huge drop. And just before they are obviously going to die, as the chandelier is pulling out of the ceiling, he admits, Oliver admits to his wife Barbara that he really does love her, and he's loved her all along. And he's sorry for everything he's done, everything that he said. And she says to him, "I win." And then they fall and they both die. And then in the novel, it then flips to back to the scene where he is talking to his attorney. And it turns out that the whole story, The War of the Roses, was just his attorney painting a picture of what things are going to be like if he pursues divorce, and that he encourages him to go home and mend things. In the book, you don't know what actually happens in the end. I kind of leave it to you as the reader to say, what would you do in that situation? Well, in the same way, Paul is functioning like that attorney tonight. He is counseling us. He is telling us, look, I know that you may be in a relationship situation where you can't let go of the issues and you just keep sniping at one another, but I'm telling you the best thing for you to do is to bring reconciliation and to stop destroying the relationship before it destroys you. And so turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we see this, as we learn to stop swinging the relationship wrecking balls and rather rebuild our relationships. Now, the context is still the same. If you've been coming the past few weeks, we're still in that little section in the practical part of Ephesians where Paul is teaching us how to stop sinning. And you can stop any sin this way. You put it off, you renew your mind, and you put on the opposite. You know, you put off your old clothes, you wash them, you clean your mind, and then you put on new clothes, new behavior. And all along, as we've said, and we'll see again tonight, you can't do this unless you're in a right relationship with Christ, because it's not a behavior technique. There needs to be a heart change as well. So let me just read for you from verse 30. Last week we saw, "Let no corrupting speech come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for the building up, the edification, that it may give grace to those who hear." And that kind of now flows into certain types of speech, corrupting speech that destroy relationships, which I've called relationship wrecking balls. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4. I'll pick it up in verse 29 again. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And into chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So just until there, he goes on to a new theme next week, the sexual immorality and impurity and those types of things. But for now, I think chapter 5 dovetails nicely with the end of chapter 4 there. And we're going to look at three steps, the same three steps we've been looking at, how to put off every other sin. Three steps to resist relationship wrecking balls. Put off the wrecking of a relationship. Then renew your mind, or clean up, rinse off, whatever you want to call it. Realigning your relationships with God's standard, and then put on, rebuilding your relationships. So what to stop doing that's ruining your relationship, how to think about things as you realign your relationships with what God expects from your relationships, and as you think rightly about those things, then put on, this is what you need to do to build your relationships. And this is going to work in every relationship you have. This is in marriages, this is parent to children, this is children to teacher, this is Christians in the pew. This is even relationships with people in the secular environment. These are the things that destroy relationships and rebuild them. So let's look at step one, putting off the wrecking ball relationships. Well, put off wrecking your relationships. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander or slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And that part about the Holy Spirit we're going to get to, because that's part of renewing your mind. But let's just focus on that command to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander to be put away from you. Now, relationships are the ties that bind people together, right? And relationships are fragile. Some of them are stronger than others. That's true. You have a better, closer, tighter relationship with some people than you do with others. But no relationship, listen to this, no relationship is invincible. No relationship is indestructible. No matter how close that relationship is. I mean, usually the relationship that you are, the person that you are closest with would be your spouse, for example. And those relationships we know can end in divorce, like the War of the Roses. Your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your siblings, your relationship with your best friends. These are all fragile. And some of them are very strong, and so maybe fragile is not the right word, but they're not anti-fragile. They're not impossible to destruct. Any wrecking ball that is heavy enough and swung enough times will eventually break down a relationship. So some of that's going to be inevitable. Some relationship deterioration will be inevitable because it's just part of living in a sin-cursed world, like when people move away. The leave and cleave principle. You know, when you leave your parents and you start a new family unit, they, especially if you move, there may be a deterioration of the closeness of that relationship, but usually not the strength of it. And then there's, of course, just sin. We sin against each other, and those are these wrecking balls and little, you know, little occasions a few times might not break a strong relationship. It might break a newly formed relationship or a weak one, but a lot of wrecking balls hitting the same place over and over, it's just a matter of time, right? So let's look at some of these wrecking balls that Paul lists. In verse 30, he says, let all bitterness. So let's start off with bitterness. What is bitterness? Pikria in the Greek. It's a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudging attitude. That's what bitterness is. That brooding, that thinking about it. It's not something that just happened and you're done with it. It's something that you've thought about, that's festering. It's an irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, one definition said, making him sour and venomous. So an irritability, you know, that there's certain people that just grate you the wrong way. It's like rubbing a cat the wrong way whenever they talk to you. You're just like, oh, yeah. And it just irritates you. And that irritability just keeps smoldering. And whenever you see the person, you feel that bad feeling. I mean, I'll be honest with you, I have people in my life like that. That when I think about them, or I see stuff on Facebook, or I see them in real life, I just get the sense of like, things are not good between us. Well, Paul says, you keep that up, you're going to have no relationships left. You need to work on that. Another wrecking ball that he mentions here, the next one is wrath. Wrath is a wild rage. The passion of the moment, a sudden outburst. So while bitterness is this long, seething, kind of fixating on what somebody's done and how you don't like that, that's going to ruin a relationship. And what that happens in a marriage is, you know, your wife offends you or husband offends you or does something wrong, and you say, you know, there's nothing wrong, it's fine, I'm not going to bring it up. But deep down inside, you're thinking about it. You keep thinking about it. That's bitterness. Wrath is when you explode in anger. Your wife says something she shouldn't say or does something that offends you or hurts your feelings or whatever, and you yell at her. And it almost should go without saying, husbands, that you shouldn't yell at your wives, right? Wives, that you shouldn't yell at your husbands. But wrath and an outburst of wrath is something that's difficult to just turn off, isn't it? It's something that happens in the moment, but it's dangerous. In Greek, that word for thumos is used for the kindling straw used to start a fire. Remember, they didn't have matches in those days. You had to kind of do this thing to start a fire and put the kindling in there and blow on it. And at a certain point, there'd be a, yes, the fire started. Well, that's what that feeling is inside you. The person's kind of rubbing you, you know, and then they're kind of blowing on it. And next thing, there's that spark. That's the wrath. That is a wrecking ball. Another one that he mentions has anger. It's defined as an internal, deep resentment. We had a whole sermon on how to put off anger. That was the word used there, orge, like this settled hot attitude of an angry person, the white hot coals that silently burn. It's very similar to bitterness. Bitterness is that thing that eats at you. Anger is, wrath is the thing that where you, there's an outburst of anger at a person. And then there's this orge anger that is just this deep internal resentment. You're just upset at this person for whatever reason. Then there's clamor. Clamor is an audible shout or outcry of strife. Clamor means, in fact, the new Legacy Standard Bible version, the LSB, it actually translates this word as shouting. Put away all shouting. Krauge. Clamor is kind of an old English word that people don't use as much in English. We use it in our house because I'll hear noise and I'll come in and I'll say, hey, clamor. Clamor is a sin. Where do I know that from? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Clamor. And I don't say it loudly like that because that would be clamor too. I probably do say it too loudly. So if anger is like, you want to picture anger and clamor happening and the difference between that. If you picture you're driving and you refuse to use the map, gentlemen, and your wife keeps telling you where the turn off is, but you keep missing it because you don't want to get directions. And she's got this seething, quiet, silent treatment. That's a sin. That's going to ruin your relationship if she keeps that up. Okay, she needs to not vent it, but she needs to express yourself and communicate. But so that's one type of anger. The other type of anger is while you're driving and you miss the turn off, you honk and you know, that's that outburst, that's the orge, the outburst one there. But then clamor is when you start yelling at the person that cut you off. You got your head out the window and like, you know, that kind of audible sound. And of all the wrecking balls, this is the one that's obviously the most noticeable in people's lives. And yet it's fascinating to me how many Christian couples even don't realize that other people can also hear when you shout. Did you know that? It's like, I'm shouting at my husband, mind your own business, you know, type thing. It's like, I can't hear anything except your clamor. And I've been in situations where people who, I mean, it's good that you can see their sin out there because now you can deal with it, you know. But you would think, wow, if they're willing to act that way towards one another in public, enough for me to see it and hear it, imagine what they're doing in private. Because usually, I mean, I don't know about you, usually you tone down your sin when you're around other people, right? Unless these people are like, no, at least we're not hypocrites. We just yell at each other the way we do at home and at church, you know. Usually people, there's a sense of shame that you're going to yell at your wife. But what happens is, if you're yelling at each other so much in private for so many years, it becomes normal. And that's how you start interacting with each other. So when you're in public or in front of your in-laws or at Thanksgiving dinner or whatever it is, and the person, you know, pass the salt. No, I'm going to use the salt first. You idiot! Give me that salt! And everyone's looking at you. You're like, what? Isn't that how everyone talks to each other? And the answer is no. No, that's not how you're supposed to talk. It's a wrecking ball. When people yell at each other, it's an absolute wrecking ball. Clamor. Then there's slander. But let me just say one more thing about clamor. This is not in my notes, but this is just so classic. There's this guy, when Kim and I lived in this apartment building in L.A., there was this guy that used to yell at his daughter. We were on the third floor. He was on the ground floor. And we would hear him. We would hear him throughout the day and in the evenings yelling at his daughter. And there was no mom in the picture. It was just this guy. And he would come home from work. And as soon as he came home, you just yelling. Everything was yelling. Everything, you know. And so eventually, we had neighbors who were believers too, and we kind of rock, paper, scissors it and said, okay, you guys go talk to him. Because we just called him Yell Guy. That was his name. Like, we didn't know his real name. We'd like, you talk to Yell Guy. Somebody has to talk to Yell Guy. Well, I'm not talking to Yell Guy. He's going to yell at me. So eventually, this friend of mine goes downstairs, kind of makes an appointment with him, pulls him aside, and says, look, he's not a believer or anything. He's just a dude in our apartment building. And the guy says to him, you know, there's something I need to talk to you about. And the guy says, what? Turns out he's deaf. And he just yells all the time. He wasn't deaf, but he worked at an airport. He worked at Van Nuys Airport, and he had bad hearing. And so he just yelled at everybody all the time, because that's how he could hear himself. So always clarify with the person why they're yelling, I guess. But in general, when people are yelling, it's not a good sign. It's not just because they are hard of hearing. It's because there's fighting going on. And then he has one, slander. Slander is the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. What other English word do we get from blasphemeo? Blasphemy. That's right. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is a particular word in English. It means to speak against God or to speak against sacred things. But in Greek, it was to say anything that would defame someone's character. So yes, it's blasphemy used against God is when you take the Lord's name in vain. You're defaming his character. You're carrying his reputation in a way that you shouldn't. That is blasphemy as well. But you can blaspheme a person. In Greek, blasphemeo, that's what it meant. An ongoing defamation of someone that comes from a bitter heart. So like word of mouth reputation sabotage. That's slander. Blasphemeo. I think in English, the word slander refers specifically to saying something that is untrue about a person. That's what in English it means. But blasphemeo wasn't only saying something untrue about a person, it might even be saying something true about a person, but you're still assassinating their reputation. So maybe a person has a reputation of being a hard worker, and you catch them on a lazy weekend, or they have a reputation of being having pure speech, but then you hear them cuss this one time, or whatever. So you then go around telling everybody that. Well, it might be true what you're saying, but you're still torpedoing their reputation. That's what this word is talking about. And it's something that ruins relationships. Nobody likes to hear that people are thinking badly of them and you trace it back. Oh, this person told me. I mean, that's just going to ruin your relationship with that person, right? What this looks like sometimes, slander in marriage situations, is when you talk to other people about your spouse in a way that makes them think worse of your spouse. Your job as a husband is to always talk your wife up. Your job as a wife is to always talk your husband up. That's your job. You are each other's PR agent. You know, you don't necessarily have to lie, but you can just avoid telling everybody the part that bugs you. And even if you're going for counsel, you know, when somebody comes for marriage counseling, I encourage them to be honest, because that helps us to get to the root of things. And so it's not really slander if, like, let me tell you what my wife has been saying or doing, so that you can help me shepherd her through that or whatever it is. that's not necessarily slander, but what slander would be is when a person says, you know, she always does this. She never does that. She never appreciates anything I ever do. She never notices. Well, that's not strictly true, is it? You're making me think that she's like this hardened person, whereas actually you may be exaggerating. So that's also a type of slander. Okay, here's another one. Malice is the next one he mentions. Malice is it's just a general term for evil intent. The word for evil in Greek is kakos, and malice is kakia. Don't they just sound bad? Malice is kakia. It's wanting kakos for someone. It's wanting evil. It's wanting bad things to happen. It's wanting calamity. It's a desire for something to happen. You might not even be the one. I would never slash someone's tires. But if someone slashed that person's tires, I would feel real good about it. I'm glad that happened. It's good that that happened. I wouldn't do it because I'm a Christian. But I want that to happen to that person. And Paul says, no, that is a sin. That is a relationship wrecking ball. If you want something bad to happen to someone, there is no way you can love them the way you should. And they're going to know that. They're going to feel that. Malice is wanting, J.B. Lightfoot says, the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. Malicious intent. Like nailing the door closed on the sauna when your husband's still inside, right? That would be malice. That has gone from clamor, just yelling at him, and slander, blasphemeo, speaking against him, to actually wanting to hurt him. That's malice. So these are the wrecking balls that destroy relationships, and obviously step one of stopping this sin to rebuild your relationship is to stop doing these things. So maybe what you should do is try to take an inventory in your life of these sins. Go home and read through that list again and try to think through situations in the past day or week where you have said things or done things or had these intentions in your heart towards somebody that you're in a relationship with. And just ask yourself, if I keep this up for the next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years with this person, are we going to have a better relationship or a worse one? And if you take stock and you see that, you realize these things are not harmless. You're like, well, you know, she says this to me and I say this to her and we've just learned to cope with it. Maybe you think that you've learned to cope with it. But I've heard story after story after story about a marriage that has gone on for years and years and years, and it looks like it's in a rut, it looks like it's in just groove, and they've got this way of communicating, and it seems to work for them, and then suddenly one day, boom, they get divorced. Out of the blue. And everyone's like, we didn't see that coming. And you say, really? You haven't noticed them like yelling at each other for the last 15 years of their marriage? Yeah, but the fact that it was going on so long, I thought that they were just used to it. No, that's not how wrecking balls work. You don't get used to wrecking balls. They just keep bringing the damage closer and closer and closer until one day the whole thing collapses. You need to stop it. But your second step is to renew your mind. So step one, put off. Now we're in step two, renew, or what we've called here, realigning your relationships. And I mean realigning them with your relationship to God. If you realign your relationship with God, then all of your other relationships are going to line up as well. It's like a plumb line. Verse 30, let's go back. This is the part that's going to help you renew your mind. Think of it this way. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the other bookend, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be an imitator of God the Father and walk in love as Christ did. You see how the whole Trinity is being brought to bear on how you need to think about your relationships. There is no relationship in all of human history, in all of the universe's history, in all of eternity past and eternity future, that is as precious as the relationship of the Trinity. The Father and his unending, undying love for his Son, the Son's love for his Father, the Holy Spirit, all bound together in love. And Paul is saying, think about that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Imitate God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So this passage here gives us ways of realigning our thinking so that we match up our thoughts with what God expects. Like he's the plumb line and everything else has to line up to the plumb line. Now remember what I keep telling you about these put off, put ons. It's not just behavior modification. It has to come from the heart. It has to be an actual internal change that you cannot manufacture yourself. You need the Holy Spirit to do this in you. It's all about God and your relationship with Him. It's not just about behavior. Think about this. Murderers stop murdering when you lock them up in jail. That's why you put them in jail, so that they don't keep murdering. But you've solved the murdering problem, and that's good. We don't want them out there. But you haven't solved the murderer just by putting him in a cage. It's like an aggressive person that likes hurting people. They're going to stop hurting people if you give them a powerful sedative and chain them to their hospital bed. But that's not dealing with the issue. That's just stopping the behavior. And there is a place for that. You got to stop the serial killer, right? We're not going to wait till he changes his heart. We're going to stick him in a cage. But in the church, it's not about behavior modification only. God said to Cain, if you did the right thing, your countenance would follow. You do need to do the right thing. So I'm saying you must stop. That is step one. You got to stop doing it. But you have to get to step two. You have to have the internal change, because you could stop gossiping and still be a gossip at heart. You could stop slashing people's tires but still have malice. You see, a lot of these things are internal attitudes that are going to ruin your relationship. Bitterness is not necessarily something people can see. You can say, I'm just never going to talk to that person again. Then we'll never fight. Well, good. Yeah, you stopped clamor. Good for you. But you haven't stopped sinning. You haven't healed the relationship. You're never going to heal that relationship unless you get rid of the bitterness as well, the internal issue. Okay? So Paul gives us a model and a motivation here. And the motivation is in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So his motivation is that you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, which is precious to you if you're a believer. And your relationship with the Holy Spirit is affected by your relationship with other people, specifically other believers. So if you have malice in your heart towards another believer, it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord. You understand that? And in one of the ways is it grieves the Holy Spirit. Now this phrase, you know, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, is a verse that has been taken out of context 1,000 times per Sunday worldwide, probably, right? It's just, I was once in a discussion, a friendly discussion with a friend of mine who went to a charismatic church. And at their church, they teach that the gift of healing still belongs to apostles today. So there's people who can heal at will, and that the Holy Spirit manifests in strange and bizarre ways, because that's a way of humbling us and getting us out of our comfort zone. So this is what they teach in their church. What that looks like in practice is there'll be a certain time where the guy says, right, come up for healing from your back pain and toothache, not from, like, you know, being in a wheelchair or whatever. That's, you know, that's your faith problem. But bring for the stuff that no one can shake anyway. And then the other thing that they do is, like, now it's soaking time. We're going to soak in the Spirit. And I've been in the church and I've seen what happens, and people start getting out of their comfort zone. What this means is the more bizarre your behavior is, the more manifest your maturity in Christ is. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine I taught you that as Christians, the way that you show people you're a mature Christian is not by repentance and service and humility and obedience to the Lord. Now, the way you show that you're mature is by acting bizarrely. And the more strangely you act, the more outside of the way you normally act it is, the more it must be the Spirit in you. Can you imagine what church would be like? I've been in a church like that. It is frightening. People dancing around. There was a guy running around the whole church, like an airplane, just running around during worship. People barking in the Spirit like dogs, braying in the Spirit like donkeys, twitching on the ground, crying out, laughing uncontrollably, pushing the other people over. I mean, it's like, it's weird. And to them, this was Operation Normal. This is soaking time. This is why we come to church. It's the Holy Spirit. And so I said to this person, that's not the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that is. Mass delusion, demonic activity. I don't know what that is. People showing off. People that are being brainwashed. I don't know what that is. It's not the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14 says that in church, all things need to be done in order. It's not order. It's no traffic controller in church. And that God is not a God of confusion. And that's just confusion and chaos. And no one's being built up. And the truth is, I was like, it's not script. It's not the Spirit. And you know what he said to me? Oh, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for redemption. Now, what do you say to that? That's how that verse is often used. When people say that the manifestations that you see there that don't line up with Scripture aren't the Spirit, you're grieving the Spirit. The other one is from 1 Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. You're quenching the Spirit. Like he's a flame and I'm the wet blanket. And you're grieving the Spirit. That's not what it means. You know the context. We've been working through this context this whole time. The context is that when you are ruining relationships with believers that are sealed for redemption in the Spirit, and you're sealed for redemption in the Spirit, and you're all bound together by the Spirit in love, and you're all baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ, and you are slandering one of them, blaspheming one of them, you have malice in your heart towards one of them, you're angry, you're shouting, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. That's the context. What's wonderful about this verse is it teaches us something very precious about the Holy Spirit. Firstly, that he's a he, not an it. We don't talk about the Spirit like it did something in the Old Testament or it's blah, blah, blah. He's a person. He's one of the Trinity. And also that he, in his personhood, has emotion. He's not a force like in Star Wars. Ooh, the force is strong in this one. May the force be with you. He's not magnetism. He's not gravity. He's a person and he can be grieved. You cannot grieve gravity. You can't. Once you figure out how balloons work and they go up, gravity doesn't cry itself to sleep. Oh, they found another way to escape me. That's not how it works. Gravity is a force. It is an it. It is a nothing. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he binds us together in love into the body of Christ. And he baptizes us. That means he immerses us into Christ and his body. And so when we are against each other in these relationship wrecking ball sins, it grieves his heart that there's division in the church because of sin. Does that make sense? That's what it means. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He guides us, he protects us, and he seals us for redemption. What that means is that he's the one that sealed you for the day of redemption. To seal you means to lock you in, to guarantee. You know, it's the word that they would use to seal a scroll. Or put a seal on the... Remember they asked the Roman guards, the Pharisees asked the Roman guard to put a seal on the tomb of Christ, the rock, and they put a seal on it, like a big wax thing with ropes over it so that you know that it's been broken. That's what the Holy Spirit is to you. He's the guarantee of your salvation. He's the seal. When you buy yogurt, if the seal is broken, don't eat it, right? It must be sealed. That's kind of what it is. When you get presented to Christ, you have the seal of approval, the stamp in your passport. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the stamp. The stamp is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who seals you, who gives you that authentication that you are a believer. And so he's responsible for keeping you saved. So don't grieve him. You want him on your side. He loves you. And he wants all of us to be working together. And then the other model that Paul gives us here is chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be like your father. That's his argument. This has been his argument over and over. Be like your father. You know, children mimic their parent. He said to the Pharisees, you are liars because your father was a liar and he lied from the beginning, and that's why you're lying. Because Satan is your father, is what he's saying there. You know, some kids, some little boys, they'll wear tool belts. They want those little tool belts for Christmas because daddy has a tool belt, and they have their little drill because they want to be, not my kids. I'm not good with tools. My kids, I kid you not, I go into my kid's room one day when he's super tiny, and he is preaching repentance to his stuffed animals. So I'm like, I don't know whether to be concerned because he doesn't have a tool belt, or proud of him. I was proud of him. And, you know, you go into our house and people aren't fixing things. They're all sitting around reading. They're just reading. Everyone in the house always reading. You got to pry them away from their books to get them to make their bed, you know. So why? Because that's what their dad's like. And in the same way, Paul says, you need to be like your dad. And you know what your dad is? Your dad loves people. He loves them. He has compassion. He's forgiving. He's merciful. He doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't have an outburst of anger. He's not like impatient. He's long-suffering. Slow to anger. Quick to forgive. That's how you need to be. And the more you're like God, the more your relationships are going to be okay. Verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus gave himself up as an offering to God. Imagine you were giving yourself up as an offering to God in a sacrificial way. Christ loved you and sacrificed himself for you so that God would be pleased. Now you can sacrifice for others so that God can be pleased. So what does all this look like? This brings us to our third step, the put-on behavior. Okay, so hopefully now you're thinking differently about relationships. You think, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to be like my Father. I want to deal with these issues I have with people. So this is the put-on, rebuilding relationships. We looked at the wrecking relationships, realigning them, now rebuilding them. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Here it is. Here's the put-on behavior. Be kind. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the standard of your forgiveness. The same way God, through Jesus and what he did, forgives you, that's how you need to forgive one another. And if you are kind to people and tender-hearted and forgiving, your relationships will start to heal. They will rebuild. This is the part of God that you can mimic, that you can imitate. You cannot imitate his, what the theologians call his incommunicable attributes, the attributes of God that only he has, his aseity, his omnipresence, his omniscience. You can't, his omnipotence even, his being all-powerful. You can't imitate that. But his communicable attributes, the ones that he wants us to have, so there's incommunicable, meaning he doesn't communicate those to us. He doesn't give those to us, or not communicate, that's the wrong word. We're not in communion with those attributes of his, but we are in communion, so the communicable attributes are the ones that we can have. He wants us to have. He wants us to be good. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to be merciful. He wants us to be patient. He wants us to be kind. Why? Because he's like these things. He is generous, so we must be generous. So kind is just the opposite of malice. It's to desire good for people. Literally, the word in Greek is also used of clothing. Kind clothing is clothing that is soft and comfortable. It's that old sweatshirt that you've had since college that's just schnizzly. And it's what you put on when you just want to be comfortable at home. It's not the starched shirt with the tie and the suit that you have to wear to a job interview. That's uncomfortable, but you have to wear it because it's appropriate for that. But when you get home, you peel that stuff off, you put on the kind clothing, not the unkind clothing, the scratchy clothing. So he says, don't be scratchy. Don't be starched. Be kind. Be soft. Jesus was this way. That's what he's saying here. Be kind to each other, and you're walking in love like Christ does by being kind. Can you think of times in his life that Jesus was kind to people? Jesus was kind to people that other people weren't kind to. Jesus was kind to people that nobody would be kind to because they weren't being kind to him. He was kind to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She was caught off guard that a Jew would even speak to her, let alone ask for water. He was kind to the woman caught in adultery. He was kind to the leper who broke the law to come near him. He was kind to Judas, who betrayed him. And he was kind to Malchus, who came to arrest him and had his ear chopped off, and he healed him. Jesus was always kind. He's the comfortable clothing. He's the one that makes everyone comfortable. He's the one that fixes the problem. Oh, we're against each other because of our racial divide. Jesus had no racial divide. He walks up to a Samaritan. Doesn't matter that she's a woman. Doesn't matter that she's a Samaritan. She's got the wrong religion. He doesn't care. Can I have a drink of water? He just doesn't see that. Why? Because he's kind. Malchus. The guy came to arrest him. I didn't chop your ear off. I'm glad it's off, though. That's how I would think. I didn't chop it off. But I'm glad it's off. Not Jesus. He's like, put away your sword. Let's fix this guy's ear. Get up, you know. He's kind to people. Tender-hearted. Being tender-hearted is a word for compassion that you feel in your bowels. You know that feeling? I don't know if everyone gets this or not. You know, if you're driving and you see a squirrel that's been mangled, it's kind of twitching and it's dying. Don't you get that weird feeling in your stomach? Like, ooh. Don't you? I do. I get like, oh, shame. You know, poor thing. What? It's just a furry rat? Okay, well, maybe a kitten. How about a kitten? Or a turtle. You know, you see an animal, you see something that just kind of stirs you inside. I actually get like a feeling. I think that's biblical. Because it's defined, the lexicon defines it this way: annoying psychosomatic pain due to the empathy for someone's need. Maybe not squirrels, but maybe other people. You know, but when you see someone that's like a baby that's in pain or something, you get that feeling of like, oh, I wish I could help. That's what Jesus had all the time. He was moved by compassion. The day that his cousin died, he went to be by himself when John the Baptist was executed. Jesus goes to be by himself because he's so burdened by the grief of that news. And while he's there, the crowd finds him. And they want him to do miracles for them. And the text tells us that he was moved with compassion when he saw them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he spends the rest of the day and night healing them. Didn't need his me time because he was moved. That's what, if you're like that, you're going to be just fine. All your relationships are going to be fine. Your kids are going to like you. Your parents are going to like you. Your siblings are going to like you. Your coworkers are going to like you. All of your relationships will start healing the moment you start feeling compassion and empathy for everybody. And then forgiving. God's nature is to forgive. That's the best remedy for a wrecking ball, is to forgive it when it hits you. Like when somebody says something to you, rather than retaliate, forgive them. So just one more reminder that you can't do anything in the sermon. You can't do it. You need the Holy Spirit in you to do this. You can't do the technique. But you can pray to God to help you. You can read about Jesus in Scripture and start mimicking him. And you see, as you imitate him, you'll be able to actually start doing that if you have the Holy Spirit in you. And he changes the way you think about things. I just want to close with a story that I read in a commentary once about this guy who, this missionary who went to live with this tribe. And he didn't speak their language. And so he was just going to live among them until he learned their language. Then he was going to tell them about Jesus. And so he just lived among them, and he would help them and serve them. And, you know, if someone was sick, he would try to help with the medical stuff. And if somebody was hurt, they would do the job for the person. And he was just like, you know, just living a normal Christian life in a village, trying to learn the language, trying to get enough. And he was there for a while, but then he got sick and he died. And before he ever learned the language, before he ever preached the gospel to them. And then sometime later, another missionary went to the same people to replace him. And when they got there, he didn't know that there had been another missionary before. He goes, there's an unreached people group, and he's among them, and he learns their language. And he eventually gets to preach the gospel, and he tells them about Jesus. And he starts telling them stories about Jesus and who he is and what he's like. And they interrupt him, and they say, ooh, we know this man. We've met him before. He was here. He was here in our village. And then later they kind of figure out, oh, he's talking about this missionary. They were talking about this missionary they've been there. And I just thought, what a great picture of, as we're imitating Christ, what would people at your work say about you? If they heard about Jesus for the first time, they'd be like, you know, that sounds familiar. It sounds like the person that works in the cubicle next to me. That sounds like my boss at work. That sounds like this intern that sounds like this person. Wouldn't you want people to say that about you? It's like, yeah, I know who Jesus is. I've seen him at work in this person's life. That's the standard. you are a living picture of Jesus Christ. So start to cultivate this reputation. If you've ruined that reputation and you're just like the world's most wrecking ball person, you can start fixing that tonight. You can start cultivating this reputation right now. Just takes a little while for people to notice the difference. Put off the wrecking balls of bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, malice. Realign your relationship with God and the Holy Spirit and Christ. And then put on the attitudes and the actions that are exemplified by your Savior. And you will start to rebuild your relationships. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As always, it is very convicting. It would be so burdensome if we thought we had to do these things on our own strength, but we know, Lord, that you work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. And you will complete the work of salvation that you started. And so I pray for our church that we would be people who are known for our wholesome speech, edifying speech that fits the occasion. And if any of us need to repent of any of these sins, these relationship wrecking balls, I pray that you would help us to do that. Even this week, you would give us opportunity to do that and to put on all the qualities that make us like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, it's 7 o'clock. The kids are watching a video. We have a few minutes. Let's take questions. Any questions, Q&A, about this specifically or anything in the series so far? And if not, then anything about the Bible? Yes, Charlie. Exodus, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right, so let me just repeat the question. The question is in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, which was one of the verses I skipped over when I was preaching on Exodus 22 on Sunday. I had to skip some. It says that if an intruder breaks in at night and you strike him in defending your house, your property, your family, and he dies, you're not liable for his death. But if this happens after sunrise, then you are. And I think that the implication there is that if somebody comes into your house during the day, they're not there to do you harm. They've walked into the wrong place or whatever. You can see each other. You can communicate. You should start with that level. But if someone's in your place at night while you're sleeping with your kids and your family and they're just in your stuff, then you would be justified in assuming that they're there to do harm, and so you defend yourself. I read that in a commentary, and that made sense to me. Some of those laws in Exodus are a little bit obscure. If you keep reading, you're going to get the one that says, you know, if the guy sleeps with the virgin and he wants to marry her and the dad says no, then he has to give the dad money. So I just skipped that one too. Some of them are a little bit strange. Bear in mind that you're talking about a society, a civil society, that has no police. They don't have courts the way we have courts. They don't have jail. So, you know, nobody goes away for 5 years in jail and then gets let out. They didn't have a system for that. So everything had to be dealt with either in terms of fines and payments or execution or banishment or something like that. Thanks for that one. Any other questions? Not from Exodus. Yes. When Jesus received his glorified body after the resurrection. After the crucifixion, right. Okay, so yeah, let me start by saying, like I said when I was teaching through that, the timeline, we aren't told a lot of this, so we're piecing it together based on things, but if we're right, remember the timeline is Jesus yields his spirit. He has just told the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise today. So I believe that when Jesus died, his body, you know, is on the cross, his spirit is yielded, and he goes to paradise. Either on the way there or on the way back on the third day, he goes via hell to proclaim victory over the spirits in prison. So we covered all of that. The next thing that we see is his body, so his spirit and his physical body on earth reunite at the resurrection, which is on Sunday morning, just before daylight. By the time Mary gets there, he's gone. The guys come and see the two apostles come and they see the grave clothes lying there with the face cloth next door. So what we know is that sometime between his spirit yielding on Friday and Sunday morning, his body, his physical body on earth, and his soul, our spirit, are reunited. And I believe it's at that moment that the body is glorified. In the same way with us, our bodies and our spirits will be separated at death, and then our bodies will stay separated and decompose and be, eaten by worms that are eaten by birds that are eaten by other people for generations or whatever. And our spirits are in heaven in some form, some intermediate form, where they can still communicate and be recognized. And then on resurrection day, your body comes back to life, and God brings all of those particles or whatever and manifests you in a glorified body, and your spirit and your body are reunited on the day of resurrection. The same way Jesus was. He just got his early. Now, a question you didn't ask me that I've asked me and don't know the answer to is two things. Well, somebody asked me the other day, what was Jesus wearing in the garden when Mary saw him, and where did he get those clothes? Because his grave clothes are still in the tomb, and he's wearing something. And the answer is, I have absolutely no idea. Maybe part of your resurrected body is you get resurrected clothing. That's like linen, bright linen clothing that you see, you see Moses and Elijah manifest wearing something. You see the angels wearing something that's always described as white, bright white. So I think that's what Jesus, your body comes with a covering. The other thing that you didn't ask me is, I'm not saying you should have because I don't know the answer, but why does Jesus still have wounds in his hands and feet and in his side that he shows his apostles if he has a glorified body? Because the definition of a glorified body is a new, indestructible body. And my only theory, having thought through that, is that Jesus' body is unique in that those wounds are so much part of his identity and so much part of what he did for us that they will stand as a memorial for eternity. Or perhaps only for that time, for that purpose, and now they are healed in heaven, but that they will, it's very possible that Jesus will have those marks of what he did for us, the Lamb, how he suffered for us, for all eternity as part of what we worship him for. But that doesn't mean that you will have your hip replacement and your false tooth and your baldness and whatever else, your amputated leg and whatever. You will have a perfectly resurrected body from what we understand. Will the body resemble the body we have now? For some of you, I hope not. I just mean it won't resemble it exactly because our bodies are all look the way they do because of sin and the fallen condition. Some people have whatever it is, deformities or birth defects or those types of things, atrophying, the effects of overeating, undereating, all these different types of things that change. But yes, I do think that you will be recognizable in your glorified body. And the reason I say that is because Moses and Elijah were recognizable, even though they weren't in their bodies yet, even in their spiritual state, they were recognizable to Peter, even though he had never met them before. What is interesting is that after the resurrection, almost every time people see Jesus, they don't recognize him. And people on the road to Emmaus don't recognize him until he breaks bread. Mary thinks he's the gardener, but maybe because she was crying. Maybe the people from Emmaus hadn't actually seen him before. There's always like, why is nobody recognizing him? We'll see even on Sunday. They don't know that it's Jesus on the shore, but that's also because it's far away. It's possible that Jesus' face after his resurrection was so different from his face when he was on earth that it wasn't immediately recognizable. And the reason I say that is because in Matthew 17, when he's on the mountain and Moses and Elijah join him, it says that he was transfigured before them. And the word transfigure means to change shape. And so he starts shining with the glorified radiance because he says to them, some of you will not die till you see me coming in my kingdom glory. And then the next thing that it says is they went on the hill and they saw him with the shining glory. So that's what he's going to look like in his kingdom. So that transfiguring is his face. Because remember, Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no form that was attractive. There was no form that attracted us to him. So his physical appearance was not what made him great on earth. But I would imagine that his physical appearance is superior to anyone else's in heaven, but not on earth. So that change was enough that you're not sure if it's him or not. So like, for example, he would have looked a little bit like Mary. He would have looked Jewish. He would have had dark hair. He would have had dark eyes. He would have had olive skin. He would have possibly had the nose that is characteristic of a lot of Jews from that period in that time, etc. He would have had the bills that they had in those days. But now in heaven, he has white hair, and he has radiant eyes, and he has feet the color of bronze, burnished bronze. And we know these things from Revelation. And he's probably, I don't know, I'm picturing him being pretty like big and studly. I don't know. He's got a sword and he's fearsome. He's not like a little Jewish carpenter dude anymore. So all that to say, I think our bodies will reflect, our resurrected bodies will reflect our current bodies enough that we'll be recognizable, but there will be a severe upgrade.